was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he's to be called John." They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him."
Morning. Continuing on, this is Zechariah's song. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Pray it be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of right of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel.
Let's pray. Lord, may your word live in us. Bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. Well, this morning we're on the third of our series from the opening chapters of the Gospel of Luke, entitled Songs of Christmas. And although we're at the beginning of Luke's story, one thing we've found already most clearly is that we're not at the beginning at all. We are plunged right into an ongoing story. And today's passage, in fact, there are two ongoing stories. The first is an ongoing story within the Gospel of Luke itself, which is picked up in the opening words of our reading, verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. That's the NIV, page 1359, by the way, if you want to find the reading. So what we're doing here is we're picking up a story which Luke began back in chapter 1, verse 5, which we saw two Sundays ago. An ongoing story about one Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, who live uprightly before the Lord, but they're childless because, as verse 7 says, Elizabeth was barren and both were well along in years. But that's all about to change. As we heard, Zechariah was one of the many priests who from time to time served in the great temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. When his once-in-a-lifetime chance came to offer incense in the holy place, he is confronted by an angel who tells the startled Zechariah that his prayer has been heard and that his wife Elizabeth will bear a son, who's to be given the name John. No explanation is given for the name. Yet, as I mentioned last time, Yohanan in Hebrew has the meaning, if you want to make it into a meaning, the Lord has been gracious. And that's true. The Lord has been gracious to this old couple, and also, as we'll see, to Israel as well. Well, indeed, in time, Elizabeth becomes pregnant, and that's where, for the time being, Luke leaves the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah and their unborn son. And then he shifts our focus from down in the hill country of Judea, where they live, right up north to an obscure village in Galilee, the northern area there. But the same angel who spoke to Zechariah in the temple now announces another child, not to an elderly old man who's, as it were, thinks it's all past him, but no, to a young woman, barely a woman, to tell her that she'll give birth to a son. And again, the name is specified. This time, it is to be Jesus, Jesus in Greek, or Hebrew, Joshua. Not an uncommon name, but also a very powerful meaning. The Lord saves. Great promises are made about this child, as we saw in that reading we had reprised just a moment ago, as Alan pointed out to us last Sunday. Then Luke breaks off his account of Mary and her unborn son to return back down to Elizabeth. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. These two babies will be inextricably linked, and they're linked in the way that Luke tells us about them as well. In both cases, the Lord acts directly in the face of human impossibility. John's mother is too old to conceive. Jesus' mother conceives while still a virgin. And Luke interweaves the accounts. So we started with the announcement to Zechariah of the birth of John. Then we went to the announcement to Mary of the birth of her son Jesus. And now we've gone back down, third section, to the actual birth of John. And then next week, well, what do you think the next step will be? Well, come on Wednesday morning, or to the Tuesday evening, to our Christmas Day services, and you'll find out. Back to John's birth. The one thing I haven't mentioned is that when the angel told Zechariah about the promise of a son, the old man was frankly sceptical. And so because he had doubts about the angel's words, Zechariah is to also be temporarily without words. He'll be unable to speak until it happens. And so it is when the child is born. The father is silent, but the child soon has him speaking. It starts with the question of the child's name. When the boy is to be circumcised as a sign of his belonging to the covenant between God and Israel, Elizabeth's neighbours expect him to be called Zechariah after his father. But no, says Elizabeth, he's to be called John. But they say, no, bang, well, there's no one in your family called John. So they get the father to arbitrate. He gets a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he writes, his name is John. And then he's able to speak. Or as Luke puts it rather grandly, verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was set free. He began to speak, praising God. It's the moment when Zechariah obeys the angel. That is the moment when giving the name that the angel told him to give. That's the moment that his enforced silence from unbelief is removed. And what does he speak? The praises of God. And this all caused the neighbours in the village to think, oh, what is this child going to be? It becomes quite a talking point in the hill country of Judea. Now, although he starts silent, it is Zechariah's speaking that dominates Luke's portrayal of this scene. Verse 67 says, his father Zechariah was filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and prophesied. That is, the Holy Spirit inspires him in words of praise to God. And here, in what Zechariah says, we come to the second way in which this passage picks up the an ongoing story. Not just the personal ongoing story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, but a much bigger, grander ongoing story, the unfinished story of the Lord God and his people. The story of that long and impressive prequel that we call the Old Testament, or what the New Testament writings simply call the Scriptures. You may remember last time I said that we must understand Jesus Christ. In fact, we cannot really understand Jesus Christ without being a part of the climax to that rich, longer story. Now, Zechariah's inspired praise is in two sections, 68 to 75 verses, and then 67 to 80 at the end. And as you listen, I'm going to read the first part and then the second part. As you hear this, three things will stand out for you. First, Zechariah is not praising the Lord for his own son, but praising the Lord for that other son, the one who's been announced to Mary, for his birth. Secondly, Zechariah speaks as if it's all done and achieved, rather than still to come. It's as though for Zechariah, the birth of his son, who will, in Zechariah's own words, go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, unquote, means it's as good as done already. And thirdly, Zechariah speaks of this wonderful future, which he speaks almost having happened already, in the language of the Scriptures. That is, through the prism of the story of Israel. So praises God for the coming for the coming other son, Jesus, as though it's all home and hosed, and three, in the language of Israel's own story. He begins, verse 68, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel." Actually, I checked on this. It's actually in the Greek language, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel." In fact, old Anglicans here will know this is often called the Benedictus, from the Latin word for blessed. I looked into this and found out that every single place where the text has "blessed be the Lord," the NIV translates it, "praise be to the Lord." I don't know why. I couldn't find anywhere where, in fact, "praise be the Lord" is actually in the text. So much for the Handmaid's Tale, I guess that's right. So with your indulgence, I will stick to the older ways at this point. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up for us a horn of salvation. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said to his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors, to remember his holy covenant, the oath as he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Zechariah blesses the Lord God of Israel for what he's doing, or effectively done already, in the language of three defining moments in Israel's history. In the language of the Exodus out of Egypt, in the language of the kingship of David, in the language of God's promises to Abraham. First, verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, because he's come to his people and redeemed them." When else did the Lord, the God of Israel, come to his people and redeem them? There is a great foundational moment of redemption in the Scriptures, which dominates the Old Testament both in its history and in its prophecy. It's the moment of redemption when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt and the Lord came to them and freed them from their enemies and brought them to himself. In Exodus 6, the Lord speaking to Moses says this, and I quote, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you to be my own people, and I'll be your God." Or looking back at it in Deuteronomy 15:15, Moses simply can say to the people, "Remember, you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." And now Zechariah blesses the Lord, God of Israel. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. That is, there will be a new great exodus, a new moment of God coming to his people and redeeming them. The second Old Testament theme is in verse 69 to 71. Quote, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. The phrase horn of salvation may sound rather strange to us, but the image of a horn, a bull's horn probably is in mind here, is an ancient symbol of strength and power. It's used quite commonly when you look start finding the Old Testament. A horn meaning strength and power. The very phrase is used in Psalm 18, verse 2, and I quote, the Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. The Lord is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. It's clear that with all the language there, because Hebrew poetry often works by saying one thing and what's more saying it again in a more intense way, that you can often get the meaning, horn of my salvation, my fortress and deliverer, my strength and shield. Though in Zechariah's language, this strong deliverance is in, quote, the house of his servant David. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As Alan mentioned last Sunday, David is the name of the crucial king of Israel, the one through whom the Lord ruled and protected his people, and to whom the Lord promised victory over his enemies, and that his dynasty would never end. Like, take for example, Psalm 89, NIV, page 897. I'm going to pick up verse 20, quote, this is the Lord speaking, I have found David my servant, with my sacred oil I have anointed him. Just pause. Anointing was the way in which the king is commissioned. Putting oil on the commission. So it's a symbol of commissioning. And that's why the king is often called in the scriptures the Lord's anointed or the anointed one of God. Now, do you know what that word is in the Hebrew in which most of the Old Testament is written? Mashiach, or anglicize it, Messiah. I bet you can guess what it is in the Greek in which the New Testament is written. Ho Christos, the Christ. Same word, the anointed, commissioned one. You know that the Christ is not a surname, not a family name, not Jesus Christ in that sense. It's a statement of his position and authority and where he stands in God's purposes. Well, let me go back to Psalm 89. I'll start again at the beginning, having given that little footnote. I have found David my servant. With my sacred oil I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. The enemy will not get the better of him. The wicked will not oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. My faithful love will be with him, and through my name his horn shall be exalted. And now Zechariah says of the Lord God of Israel, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of old. Salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. It's almost Psalm 89 come true in a whole powerful way. So therefore there is a Davidic saviour, a redemption like a new Exodus, a new David, and thirdly, a fulfilment of the commitment the Lord made long ago, even before David and Moses. Verse 72, I quote, to show mercy to our ancestors, and remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear. The word serve, by the way, is the word could better translate to worship. It's the word in which the word liturgy comes in English. It's liturgai. So free to worship him without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. In fact, if you read the Exodus story, what is the triumph? What is the climax of Exodus? Worship. That's why half the book of Exodus is all about building the tabernacle. Right? So it's the goal of salvation is worship. And that's what Zechariah says has happened. That God has remembered that promise to free them and to bring them to himself to worship him. Now, the Lord chose Abraham from among all the scattered people of the earth and bound himself to Abraham in a pact, a covenant, in which the Lord promises to bless Abraham and his descendants. Now, that covenant, pact, is spelt out a number of times from Genesis 12 onwards. In Genesis 12, then in 15, in 17, and in Genesis 22, where the Lord says, and I quote from verse 17, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you've obeyed me. Now that's the commitment, the promise, the covenant that the Lord has now kept, says Zechariah, on the occasion of the birth of his son. To remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham to rescue us from the hands of our enemies, to enable us to worship him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So the Lord God of Israel has brought a new Exodus, raised up the great promise of salvation in David, kept his covenant he swore to Abraham. That's the first part of Zechariah's song. The second is about his own son, the role he will play. I quote from verse 76. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Let's pause there. One reason why God's people are not free from their enemies is because of their sins. That's why they're in exile, even though at present they're in their own land. It's effectively still the exile continuing. And this child will prepare them for the coming of the Lord by calling them to repentance and finding God's forgiveness, by which they are able to have knowledge of salvation. And will the Lord forgive? Will the Lord be gracious? I think Zechariah puts it beautifully from verse 78. I'll just go up to 77 and get a run at it. To give these people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness, to shine on those living and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the path of peace. It's a great image. It's like what happened this morning. The mercy and the power of God is like sunrise, bringing light and light into those in darkness. And darkness described here as the shadow of death. It's God's graciousness. It's like the sun rising on a dark, dark world and then light shining on them. That's what the Lord will do, and guiding our feet in the paths of peace. It's quite a song of Christmas, isn't it? One last thing, though, before I conclude. You'll notice that Zechariah describes this salvation, as I pointed out, entirely in Old Testament language. It's a footnote, by the way. I love Handel's Messiah. It's one of the richest statements of Christ. Do you know that I think two-thirds of it is Old Testament text? The great burden that carries the freight in Messiah is the Old Testament text, just as here. Now, we don't know, and you heard the language, you know, to rescue us from our enemies, from the hands of all who hate us, so forth and so on. Now, we can't read the old man's mind, but I would not be surprised if he thought of what he was talking about was literally a new Exodus, and literally a new King David. That the Lord would again, as he did with the Egyptians, rescue them from the enemy, from the empire that was oppressing the pagans, empire, godless pagans, filthy idolaters that were oppressing them in Israel with the Romans. And that God would raise up another king who would reign in Jerusalem, as David had done. How could he not? How could he not think of that? But what was it like when it happened, though? What was it really like? Well, to answer that question, you've got to read the rest of Luke. And probably while you're at it, it's the sequel, which is the Acts of the Apostles. And in fact, since it's still going on, you could even go up to this day, because you're part of the same story, right? Which this gathering this morning here at Christchurch is part of the same story. And there's more to come. When you do read Luke's Gospel and beyond, what you find is this. Jesus, Messiah, is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, of the new Exodus, of the restoration of the saving kingship of David, and much more besides, the rebuilding of the temple, you name it. But he is all those things in ways that no one expects. He does go to Jerusalem, but it's not quite the way David went to Jerusalem, to kick them out. In fact, so different is the way in which Jesus fulfills these texts from what you'd expect just reading them on the surface, that even John the Baptist had second thoughts. Yes, Luke chapter 7, verse 20, we read that John the Baptist sent a messenger to Jesus with the question, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we wait for another?" And you may remember Jesus' response was to describe his mighty acts in the language, by the way, of Isaiah 35, right? The deaf hear, the blessed is he, take no. He didn't say yes or no. He just said, look at what you see. Here is the scriptures being fulfilled right before your eyes, effectively. But it was so different what John thought. Where was the axe to the tree that John had promised? Where, you know, why are the Romans, you know, why are the corrupt high priests in Jerusalem? No. In fact, at the very end of the Gospel of Luke, beginning of Acts, after Jesus has undergone death by crucifixion, and resurrection, no one saw that coming. The disciples ask him a question, in fact, the question that flows straight out of Zechariah's song. They ask him in Acts 1:6, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, is this when Zechariah's stuff comes true? And interestingly, Jesus does not give a straightforward answer. In fact, I've got a little... Everywhere I go to look after churches, I always put the same challenge. If somebody can find me somewhere where Jesus ever answers a question directly in the terms it was asked, you will get a reward, okay? Anywhere he ever answers a question in the terms it was asked, I will pray, I will give you great honour before the congregation, okay? Certainly not here. He doesn't say it's the wrong question. He just says this, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But then he says, but you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when it comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, that's Israel, right, and Samaria, that's ancient Israel, that's it, and to the ends of the earth. That's kind of an answer, actually. It's somehow that in that activity, In witnessing to him, that is bearing witness to what you've seen and heard about Jesus, which that's what I mean, they're literal witnesses, what they'd seen and heard, the resurrection especially. By bearing witness to that, in some way, that is the way in which this promise is in some sense being fulfilled. Zechariah's song coming to truth throughout all of Israel and beyond, which picks up what Luke writes at the end of his gospel. We've been looking at the beginning, but at the very end of the gospel, we get Jesus' own take on this question of fulfillment of scripture. It's all throughout Luke, as we've seen, especially these opening chapters. But at the end, we hear what Jesus said about all this. I'm thinking about Luke 24, verse 44 and following. And let me end with this. I quote, Jesus said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, because he's come to his people and redeemed them." Amen.